a beautiful autumn day a couple Sundays ago, and my family had demanded much of me throughout the weekend. It was finally Sunday afternoon, and I decided I was going to do something for myself. I wanted to go on a bike ride. So I boldly declared to my family, "Mom is going on a bike ride. You're invited to come along, but whether you come or not, I am going." Mom's ever made statements like that before? They quickly turned me down to watch TV, but then my loyal six-year-old came up to me and she said, "I don't want you to be lonely for your bike ride, Mom. I'll go with you if I can ride in the buggy behind the bike, I can have a popsicle along the way, and I don't have to wear my shoes." How could I resist such an offer? I'd pulled more than 50 pounds in that buggy behind my bike before, and I appreciated her concern. So I went out to the garage, and I got my Lavender Cruiser. Now, don't covet my Lavender Cruiser too much. By the way, this was the best birthday gift ever a couple years ago. Got my Lavender Cruiser out. I got the buggy hooked on behind it. Rael jumped in and off we went, and the bike ride was great till we got to the end of the street. And I thought, man, has Rael had a growth spurt? This isn't as easy as I remember it being. We got about a third of our way around the big loop we were taking to the first little hill, what I remembered as a little hill. But I started, had to stand up to pedal to get to the top where it plateaued. So we keep moving along. About halfway through the ride, I'm questioning my level of physical fitness. How could I get this out of shape so fast into the fall? What's going on? By the time we got to the home stretch, I was having no fun at all. I was sweating under my helmet, my leg muscles were burning, I was out of breath, and I would have stopped altogether had it not been for the child who was oblivious to my challenges, singing praise songs at the top of her lungs in the buggy behind me. So I kept going. Finally, I pulled into our driveway, and I got off, and I was dizzy. So what did I do? Probably not a smart move. I grabbed my bike tire to steady myself, and I could squeeze it almost all the way. I'd gone that whole bike ride with not one, but two almost completely flat tires. Of course, I expressed that out loud, and my six-year-old bounced out of the buggy and ran inside to announce to the others in our family what had just happened. Then my sweet husband came into the driveway. He looked at me. He looked at the bike. Ever have your spouse articulate the duh factor in your life? He just shook his head, as I've always told you to check the air in your tires before you leave the driveway. And with that, he went back inside. So much for blowing off steam and enjoying the beautiful day. You know, as frustrating as that experience was, it has become a metaphor for me since then. The Holy Spirit has prompted me to ask the question of myself, how often do I check how full my spiritual tires are before I leave my driveway? You know, our spiritual tires can have some slow, steady leaks as we go through life. Busyness, worries, doubts, fears, all these things, selfishness, pride, can cause our spiritual tires to get flat, making life a baffling and frustrating experience. You know, when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, spiritual momentum is not a given. It's not an assumption. We poise ourselves to experience momentum when we carefully tend to our souls. You know, that's the story of the early church that we are studying in this series called Momentum, where we're walking through the book of Acts. It's no coincidence that the early church carefully tended to their souls through things like worship, gathering in community, prayer, caring for the poor. Their hearts, their spirits were so full that when they encountered unbelievable obstacles and opposition, it didn't serve to slow them down. I believe that's not only God's story for the early church, I believe that's God's intention for you and for me. Momentum doesn't equal an easy ride. What it does equal is encountering obstacles, and even as a result of those obstacles, picking up speed. We're going to find that to be true in today's text that we are in, Acts 6 and 7. Throughout this text, there are descriptors given of the characters of the early church leaders, and almost every time it begins with this word, full. They were full of Christ to the extent that no matter what came their way, they did not lose heart. Won't you join me in the text? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. We've encountered in this series several different obstacles for the early church. And each time we've seen how they've responded. And when we get to Acts 6, we can see that this time, the trouble wasn't coming from outside of the community of believers. It was actually coming from within the body of believers. The next obstacle that they encountered was that of discrimination and dissension within the church. Won't you read with me Acts 6, 1 through 7. In those days when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word and of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So let's take a look at what's really happening here. The Jews had a strong tradition of caring for the poor, and this tradition was assumed by the early Christian church. And this is how they did it. Every Friday, they would go throughout the marketplace into private homes, they would collect goods and money, and then later in the day, they would redistribute that money and those goods to those who needed it the most. It was a great system for a small community, but the church had been growing rapidly. They say at this point in the church history, there were more than 20,000 believers in the church right there in Jerusalem. And to go on with this system of distribution of goods for the less fortunate just wasn't working. They'd outgrown their administrative plan. Someone was bound to fall through the cracks. And a group of people did. But what makes this more messy is that it wasn't just some random group of people who were missing out. There were two groups of people within the early church. There were those who had been Aramaic Jews. Those were the locals. Those were the people who knew how to speak Hebrew. And then there were the Hellenistic Jews. They were the ones that came from foreign lands all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. They experienced Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. They decided to follow Jesus, and they stayed. And they spoke Greek. So the Aramaic Jews had a tendency to look down on the Hellenistic Jews. There was a root of discrimination happening right within the church. And the church, it's not that they were ignoring it, it's just things were happening so fast, but this situation brought it to the forefront. Not only did they have a major administrative issue, but there was obviously discrimination happening within the ranks. It was a double whammy. It could have completely tanked the early church. It was becoming an emotionally divisive and charged situation. I want us to take note of how the church leaders responded to this situation. Their example shows us that when we are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, we can be problem solvers and we can bring unity even in the midst of complex problems. You know, had they not been spiritually mature, had they not been full of God's wisdom and of God's Spirit, let me share with you some potential flat responses of the church leaders in the early church. They could have just ignored it, lived in denial, la, 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 this isn't happening, everything is fine in our church, and not dealt with it. They could have minimized the issue. It's not a big deal. They can figure it out. Those widows, somebody will take care of them, right? They could have made excuses. Well, if you'd have done your job, then maybe this wouldn't happen. Well, what about you? Why are you leading? They could have gotten into bickering fits about it, but those were not their responses. Their response, full of God's wisdom, full of God's Spirit, was to admit that their current mode of operation isn't working, and they asked for help. Can you think of a time when you've been overwhelmed by responsibility, when your current plan of action just doesn't work anymore? Maybe you're a student, and you're taking classes now that far exceed the study skills that you've developed, and you say, this is not working. Maybe you've overscheduled your family calendar. Maybe you're taking care of a sick family member or an aging parent, and you realize that their needs far exceed what you can really meet. Maybe the number of hours that you're putting in at work are beginning to take a toll on your health and your relationships. Perhaps the most spiritually healthy thing you can do today is to say, this isn't working. I need some help. And it wasn't just any help that they elicited. They chose seven leaders who were spiritually mature. These seven leaders, like them, were full of God's wisdom. They were full of God's Spirit. And because of that spiritual fullness, they were equipped to bring equity to the distribution of goods and to boldly proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. To be full of the Spirit means that they were in tune with the Holy Spirit within them. They listened to the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that's the direction that they walked in. To be full of wisdom means they weren't just really smart about the law, about the word. They knew how to practically apply it in everyday situations. I heard a great definition of wisdom when I was at a camp this summer. It was this: wisdom is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is not including it in your fruit salad. Isn't that the truth? It's practically applying the knowledge that we have, and that's what these seven men were about. It says in the word that they were known for being full of wisdom and of the Spirit. They had a reputation for being full of God's wisdom and full of the Spirit. The way we act, the way we respond in challenging times really reveals what we are made of. I want to ask you this morning, what's your reputation? What are you known for? Are you known for being spiritually full of God's Spirit and of God's wisdom, that no matter what challenge comes your way, you're going to respond out of fullness and out of maturity? Or are you known as being spiritually flat, of being reactive, of making excuses, of pointing fingers? Where's your heart today? Well, they encountered another obstacle within the church. That one, phew, they made it through. Momentum was picking up. But you know what happened? It says in the word that even influential religious leaders were joining the Christian community, and that was great news, except that it made the movement even more of a threat to the Jewish authorities. The next obstacle they encountered was that false accusations and malicious lies. The seven went through their lives being the ministers they'd been called to be. They were preaching the word, they were serving others, and people were taking note, especially of the ministry of one of them named Stephen. Listen as the story continues in chapter 6, starting at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and God's power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. They could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up all the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against his holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" You see, the Jews who lived in proximity to where Stephen was ministering, they took note of what he was doing. And they could tell he was a sharp guy. They were intimidated by his confident teaching, and yet they still tried to argue with him. Really, they engaged in formal debates with him, and they just couldn't out-debate him. He had this wisdom about him, this confidence about him, this truth that he proclaimed. It came from a place deep within, and they didn't know what to do about it. So as a last resort, they said, "Hey, this guy's speaking against the things most dear to us, the temple, Moses, God himself, the law." They had twisted his words to make it sound like blasphemy or about speaking offensively against God. So they get everybody all stirred up. They bring him before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the bigwigs in the Jewish faith, and all eyes are on Stephen. He's under the microscope, and he knows it. Some of you watched the World Series this week, the Cubs against the Indians, and you maybe were sitting on the edge of your seat when it got to the extra inning of Game 7. You're holding your breath, right? Victory or defeat were genuine possibilities for either team. What happened next mattered. That's what's going on for the early church in this scene. It's all of that emotional intensity and more because the stakes are high. I imagine a hushed silence when the leader of the Sanhedrin looks into Stephen's eyes, looks into that face of an angel and says simply, "Are these charges true?" Now, leading up to this moment, Stephen could have dodged this whole mess, right? But being full of God's grace and God's power didn't give him that option. If he had been spiritually flat, if he'd been functioning on his own power, on his own authority, he probably would have said, "Whoo, this is getting intense. This is not what I signed up for," and just drawn back from engaging in ministry. Or he could have done it secretly. He could have said, "I'm just not going to be as big of a deal. I'm going to serve the widows, and then I'm going to just kind of fade into the background." Or he could have gotten volatile toward his opposition. He could have just hired somebody to get rid of them. But he did none of those things. He continued to serve. He continued to boldly proclaim the gospel. And in this instance, when the stakes were so high, he didn't keep quiet. He boldly spoke the truth. Why didn't he cave in that moment? He was full. He was full of God's grace and God's power. God's power sustained him, gave him what it took to speak forth the truth, and God's grace assured him of God's presence in that moment. You know, today is the day where we celebrate the international celebration praying for the persecuted church. People all over the world are praying for those who are facing opposition for speaking forth the name of Jesus Christ. I hopped on this week to the website of an organization called The Voice of the Martyrs. It's a great resource if you want to know how to pray for the persecuted church. One of the stories on the front page really caught my attention. It's the story of Cheng Ji. This is a woman who is a pastor's wife and the director of a kindergarten in China, where there's a tight rein on Christianity. Their family had braced themselves for the potential arrest of her husband as a pastor, but they never thought that she would be the one to be arrested. She was the director of a kindergarten that included Christian principles in what they taught to the little ones. Well, Chinese authorities came and they shut the kindergarten down. They arrested the administrators, including her, for illegal business operations. She was taken to a prison in China, leaving her husband and two young children behind. And when she was in that situation, it was bad. They had to work long hours. They had little food. There was constant bickering amongst the inmates. She would have had every reason to give a flat response in that scenario, to give up, to be completely discouraged, to be quiet about her faith. But like Stephen, she was full of God's grace and of God's power. She got her hands on the word of God. She shared it freely amongst the inmates, taught them hymns at the risk of lengthening her own prison sentence. She was just released a couple months ago, and she was reunited with her family, and she was interviewed. And in her interview, she said this, "I have no regrets of sharing Jesus with my students or with the inmates in the prison, because nothing can steal the joy I have found in Jesus Christ." That story inspires me. It humbles me. It causes me to ask the question, am I full enough of the grace and the power of Jesus Christ that even in a situation where I could lose my freedom or lose my life, I would continue to boldly proclaim the truth of Jesus? I'm motivated to pray all the more, God, fill me with your grace. God, fill me with your power. So Stephen spoke. And when he spoke, he recounted Jewish history. He used this as an opportunity to summarize the teachings of Jesus, to help explain what he had been teaching about the temple and about Moses and about the law. He wasn't on the defensive, he was on the offensive. And finally, he got down to a bold conclusion. And his conclusion echoes the words that Jesus spoke to the Jewish authorities during his life in his ministry. Listen to what he says in chapter 7, starting at verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." Notice how Stephen isn't just spouting his own opinion. If you go back and read through his entire teaching, which is the longest teaching recorded in Acts, you will see that it is filled with scripture. God's grace and God's power enabled him to speak truth in a difficult situation. God's grace and power can do the same for you and for me. We may not be under the microscope like he was, but we do find ourselves in situations like this. Situations where someone is suffering injustice and truth needs to be voiced to be an advocate for them, and it'll cost you something, but you do it anyway. It's like speaking against gossip and prejudice that you find all over social media. It's like having a crucial conversation with a friend who professes belief in Jesus Christ, but their lifestyle betrays their professed beliefs. Now, had the audience been full of God's grace and power like Stephen was, they would have confessed their hard-heartedness. But no, this is how the story went. It cut them to the heart. It brought such conviction that they didn't know what to do with it. And picture the contrast. Stephen, who has the face of an angel, is contrasted with this group of people who come after him. It is a mob riot. It's absolute chaos. Listen what happens in verses 54 to 60. "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen," remember Stephen's full of the Holy Spirit. "He looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. The next obstacle the church encountered was that of violence to the point of martyrdom. They were literally rushing him, gnashing their teeth, grinding their teeth, hissing at Stephen in response to his passage of truth. You know, we may not experience that kind of violence, but I think it's safe to say that we've all been hurt by another's selfishness, anger, or resentment. In those potential flat responses, are many. When you're hurt, what's the most natural thing to do? To hurt somebody back, isn't it? If somebody makes you angry, you can spew hatred at them. Bitterness can rise up within you, and you know who it hurts more than anyone else? Yourself. That could have been Stephen, but it wasn't. You see, when we're full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, we can see Jesus in all situations, and we can extend radical forgiveness. The original description of Stephen was that he was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Instead of cowering in fear or spewing rage at his accusers, he had a calm spirit. It's interesting here that the usual posture of the ascended Jesus, as described in Scripture, was sitting in his rightful place at the right hand of God. But in this instance, do you notice that Jesus isn't sitting? He's standing. It's symbolic of his presence with Stephen in that moment. It's symbolic of him welcoming this servant home. It's a symbol of his approval of Stephen's response. He saw Jesus in the midst of the pain and the violence. You know, seeing Jesus in the thick of our pain, in the thick of injustice, is no easy thing, is it? That's one of the reasons why I so desire for our spiritual tires to be full. Because I've seen it time and time again where there's somebody who's made a commitment to Jesus, but they've made no investment in that relationship. And because they made no investment in that relationship, they haven't asked God to fill them time and time again. When life gets hard, you know what they do? They walk away from the church or even walk away from the faith. I plead with you as your Awaken pastor. Fill your spiritual tires. Allow yourself to be filled by God's Holy Spirit, by his grace, by his wisdom, by his power, because you don't know what today's ride is going to be like. We need to be ready, because if we're living this kind of life, we're going to be discouraged and defeated each step of the way. A deep faith, trusting God even when we don't have answers. A dependence upon the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, direct, comfort, reveal truth to us along the way. That's what characterizes a full life, and that is what will bring us spiritual momentum. Now, the legal authorities had no right to put Stephen to death here. They had no legal right, but the crowd just took it all into their own hands, didn't they? When they rushed him, they mobbed him. They dragged him out to the city wall. They dropped him into a pit, and many times an intended stoning never happened because the person would die just from the fall from the dramatic height. Stephen didn't die from the fall, so they began to throw boulders at him. And his words in that moment were reminiscent of Jesus' words on the cross. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Because of his faith, because of the Holy Spirit at work within him, he was able to extend forgiveness in that moment. The same God who is at work within Stephen at that moment is at work within you and within me. I don't know who's hurt you in the past. I don't know who's hurting you today. But I do know that if you are full of faith, if you are full of the Holy Spirit, that God will give you all that you need to release bitterness and to give a full response of extending forgiveness to them. Note how peacefully Stephen died. After extending forgiveness to those who were hurting him, it says this, when he had said this, he fell asleep. And with that, Stephen became the first Christian martyr, the first one to sacrifice to the point of death rather than renounce his faith in Christ Jesus. Stephen's ministry is a turning point for the early church. It's what catapulted the church from Jerusalem into the rest of the world. And it introduces on the scene a young man named Saul, later to be named Paul, who was a great evangelist that we hear more about in the rest of Acts. The way Stephen lived inspires me. It inspires me to follow his example, to press into the fullness of Christ no matter what situation I find myself in. It motivates me on good days and bad days to continually pray the prayer, God, won't you fill me? Fill me with your spirit. Fill me with your love. Fill me with your grace. Fill me with your power. And you know, we serve a faithful God that when we pray those kind of prayers, he does it. He fills us with himself. He enables us to experience this momentum that we desire as we live our lives for him. Today, you're going to get in your hands these unreal books, these testimony books of Casey Sears, who've had some tough life experiences. Something that's interesting in each of these stories, I've had the chance to read the book, Have Your Kleenex Ready, by the way. As I read the book, I recognized that there was a turning point in each of these stories where when life got really, really, really hard, the thing that made a difference was the fullness of Christ within them. That's not unique to those stories. That can characterize your story as well. So I've got some questions for you to think about this week. Would you describe your soul as full or flat these days? And how does that reality affect your personal spiritual momentum? Won't you join me for a word of prayer? God, thank you so much for the richness of your word, for the story of the early church, God, that serves to inspire us to live lives that are full of you. God, forgive us when we get distracted, when we get busy, and we don't even notice the slow, steady leaks in our spiritual tires. God, help us to be alert, attentive to your presence within us. I pray that our spirits can be encouraged, Lord, to pursue you, to pray for your filling of us each and every moment of each and every day. God, I pray for every person hearing this message. I pray on our behalf, fill us with your spirit. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with your power. Fill us with your wisdom, God, that we might represent you well everywhere that we go. We pray all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.